It is good that we have this opportunity to be here this morning as we have set aside this time on the first day of the week to fulfill those obligations and those duties and really those privileges that we have as children of God to worship Him in this way. We're thankful for the presence of each and every one of you here this morning, especially our visitors. We want you to know that you are our honored guest. We'd like for you to stick around a little bit afterwards so that we might get to know you. We try to be a friendly congregation here, and I think we do a good job in succeeding that. In doing that, we are friendly. We want to get to know you and get to know a little bit about you, and glad for your presence this morning. We want to remind you, as we'll have announcements at the end of the lesson this morning, end of our time together, that next Sunday morning, begins our gospel meeting with Brother Mo Hafley. He will be here with us from West Virginia Sunday through Friday. And we'll have our worship to regular times on Sunday next week. But then Monday through Friday, we will have it at 7:30 each evening. Let's be talking to our friends and our relatives, and let's invite everybody that we come in contact with. Not just those that we might think that'll come. We need to especially invite them, but invite everybody as we meet them, as we greet them and see them in our day-to-day activities. For the time that we have together this morning, I'd like to talk to you about using Bible words in Bible ways. I believe that one of the funniest comedy routines that I have ever seen in my life or ever heard is one that I'm sure you're familiar with, and that's Abbott and Costello's Who's On First. I believe it's a classic as to the confusion and the humor that arises because these two individuals have two different things that come to their mind when they hear the word who. One thinks and one realizes, as he is talking, that it's a man's name being referred to. The other individual thinks that it's the beginning of a question, a word that is, or a sentence, a question that is there. And as a result of these two people having two completely different ideas in one word, we find confusion and we find humor. If it had been explained to these two individuals in the very beginning what they were talking about, there would not be this confusion. There would probably be a whole lot less humor in that. And the humor comes as a result of this misunderstanding. But if they had explained what they meant by the word who from the very beginning, then there would not have been this misunderstanding. Many times we find confusion and we experience misunderstanding as a result of this. And this kind of thing could be avoided if in the very beginning when we talk to people, we defined what we meant. You know, debates begin this way. Usually they begin by a defining of the propositions. And they say that a good debate is half won if you can define your proposition right. And so when you go into a debate, you define each word as what you're striving to do. Because everybody wants to understand what the debate is all about, and there be no misunderstanding. You know, in politics, we hear all the time about the government wanting to cut the deficit or balance the budget. But you know, when you talk to a Democrat, when he hears that word, he might have something completely different in mind than when a Republican hears that. It's the same phrase, but two different ideas come to mind in two different people. We hear a lot about the phrase family values in our society. But if you talk to someone who we would classify as being a conservative, certain things comes to his or her mind when they hear that term. But you talk to someone, again, who is of a liberal persuasion, then something else completely different comes to their mind, although they're talking about the same thing. They have the same phrase in mind. In some instances, we find that people who at first think they agree on something, when they go about defining terms and words, they find that there's no agreement between them at all. We find the opposite always sometimes true. That sometimes people will get together and they think they disagree on something, but once they begin to define terms and words, they really realize that there's harmony between the two. And so there is a misunderstanding. There is confusion. Oftentimes that arises because of instances such as this. And it's also true when it comes to religion, when it comes to talking about things that are found in the Word of God. We often see that confusion and disagreement exist between people when in reality there should be none, because they do agree once they define terms. We find the opposite also true, that there is agreement and there is seeming harmony between people when really we see deep down that harmony is only on the surface because they don't define the terms and the words in exactly the same way. If we're going to be pleasing in the sight of God, we must speak as the oracles of God. That is, as God has said, be His spokesman. Not necessarily taking upon ourselves the right to say whatever we want to, but speaking only those things that are found in the Word of God. And letting the Word of God define or give a definition to those things that we're talking about in religious terms. Those words and phrases, those terms that we use in speaking one to another concerning spiritual matters. We want to learn to use Bible words in Bible ways. And the first one we want to look at this morning is perhaps, I believe, one of the most, if not the most abused word that's found in the Bible. And that is the word Christian. It is one that I believe in our society is most abused. It's only found three times in the Word of God. We're going to look at those verses in just a few moments to strive to get a definition of the word Christian. It's only found three times there, but it's used in our society in a variety of different ways. There's Christian homes, there's Christian mothers and fathers. We're even described as a Christian nation. And everybody has their real own definition of this particular word. Someone will ask, are you a Christian? And the answer will come back, yes, I am a Christian. And isn't it wonderful that we can go into a society such as this and we find so many, quote, Christians? We would think, as we look at this particular word, as the way the world defines it, and especially the way our society defines it, that Christ had it backwards in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that the road that leads unto heaven is going to be broad because there's so many people traveling that way. There's so many people who are Christians that it's going to take a broad way to get into heaven. And the road that leads to hell is narrow because there's only a few people going that way. At least that's the idea we might get from this definition of the term Christian in our society today. Because everybody seems to be one, and everybody is traveling in that right direction. When we hear this particular word, what we find is that a lot of people mean is, do you know Christ? That is, do you, quote, know Him? Do you know of Him? Do you know the Christ or the Jesus that's written about in the Bible? And do you follow some of the teaching that is found in the Word of God? Do you believe in Him as the Son of God? Do you subscribe to some of the teachings that are found that are there? That's what most people mean when they look and they hear this word Christian. That you loosely follow what Christ has said in the New Testament. They believe that, they believe what they want to about Jesus. And they have the concept that it's easy to be a Christian, and it's easy to become one, and it's easy to stay one. That really all you have to do is accept Christ. And again, this is what their idea of being a Christian is. It almost reminds me, as we look again in the society about us, it almost reminds me of the days that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 17. Where the Assyrian nation had captured the Samaria, and they took the Samaritans or the Israelites away, and they supplanted other people in there. And how that God punished them as a result of that, and they asked for a priest to come in and teach them about the God of the land, or Jehovah. And they reached the point of where it says concerning those that live there, that they feared the Lord but served other gods. And that's kind of the way I believe our society is today. They fear the Lord, they fear Christ, they want to be called Christians, and they loosely adhere to some of the teachings that are there, but they follow other gods. They do exactly what they want to. They put their own definition on worship to God, on the word Christian. We look in our society and we find that we would always almost think that there's a that being a Christian is like, or is similar to, the variety of animals that we have out here. We have all variety of Christians. We can look, we see, we have dogs and cats, and we have horses, and we have cows, there's a different variety of animals. And as we look to, quote, the religious world, and how they would want to define Christian, we find a variety of Christians also. That they call themselves after one religious group, and then they'll put the word Christian at the end of it. And there's all kinds of Christians in our society today. People would also believe, and do also believe, that you can be a Christian without any kind of commitment unto Jesus Christ. Or if you want to commit only a certain portion of your life, then that's fine also. You go out and you ask an individual how they would define this particular term, and you will find 100 different ways that it is described. But we're not interested in what the world says. We're not going to be judged by what people in our society think this word means as we stand before God on the day of judgment. We're going to be judged by the word of God, and so it is by that word we want to define this particular term. What does the Bible mean when it says and when it uses the word Christian? We find that the word, as we said a few moments ago, is only mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. And the first time is in Acts chapter 11 in verse 26. And it's talking about the disciples that made up the church that was there in Antioch. We find Barnabas having to go up to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found Saul, or Paul, he brought him back to Antioch. And this statement is made. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. There is that word for the first time used in the New Testament. And I believe that it is a word not given to the followers of Christ as in derision, but one that was appointed by God under the old law, under the Old Testament, said they would be called by a new name. They, I believe, gladly took this name on. But we find there that it says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So we have a little insight into what a Christian here is. It's defined as someone who is a disciple. A disciple is a follower. He is a learner. In the strictest sense of the Greek word, it means one who is trained or one who is taught. And that's what we're talking about here in this particular verse. Those that were disciples, those that were trained or taught, were called Christians. They could wear that name. He's talking about the church, the followers of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, we find the next case of where that word is mentioned. And Paul, the apostle, is here making his defense before King Agrippa. And Agrippa makes this comment after Paul had finished saying the things that he did. He said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Paul previously had been defending himself. He had been telling about his life from before his conversion and how that he persecuted the church and what happened to him on the road to Damascus and what he had striven to do since then in teaching the world and taking the gospel not only to the Jews but also unto the Gentiles. As a result of this, Festus thought that he was mad. But King Agrippa knew what he was trying to do. And he says, "Almost you persuade me to become a Christian." What is he talking about? Well, Paul was talking about his life in following Jesus Christ. And that's what he was striving to persuade Agrippa to be. Now, whether Agrippa said again this in derision or not, we do not know. But he knew what Paul was trying to do. He knew that Paul was trying to persuade him to be a follower of Jesus Christ or a Christian. In the third place, we find the word Christian being used in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. And Peter makes this comment, if anyone suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Glorifying God by being a Christian. What we find then in using these three words and the accumulation of the other evidence that's found in the New Testament, that a Christian is someone who is a disciple. He is a person who is a follower, one trained or one taught. Now, John has his disciples. The Pharisees had their disciples. And Jesus Christ also has his disciples, those who follow him, those who adhere to his teachings. That's an individual who is a Christian. And an individual who follows Jesus Christ is the only one that has the right to wear that particular name. In Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25 down through verse 33, Christ gives another description of an individual who would follow him. And he is talking about an individual here who would give up everything in order to follow Christ. Whatever he had to separate himself from, whether it be his father, his mother, his wife, his children, brother, he says, if you don't hate these and love me more, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, a definition of what a disciple was. What he or she had to do in order to follow Christ. And that is give up everything. Bear whatever they had to bear in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, like in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. We have again a good definition of what a disciple is. Someone who is willing to forsake everything for the cause of Jesus Christ, to follow, to be obedient unto what Christ has taught them. In John chapter 8 and verses 30 through 32, again, we have a definition there given by Christ himself. When he says, if you abide in my words, then truly are you my disciples. Abiding means to live by or live in the words of Jesus Christ. Let them be the things that direct your life in everything that you do and the decisions that you make from day to day. Jesus Christ is foremost in your thought. That's how you abide in his word. That's a person who is his disciple. That's a person who is a Christian. In John 13 and 35, Christ again made this statement, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Help us again, describe someone who is a disciple. They show love one toward the other. And in the 15th chapter in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples. There again is that word that where in Acts 11 and verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Here is what a disciple is. Here is one then that can properly, that can rightly wear the name Christian. He is a follower of Jesus Christ. He is a learner. He or she is an individual that adheres all the time in every situation to the teaching of Jesus Christ, that puts Christ above everyone and everything else. There are many who are in our society today who have no scriptural right to wear this name, to be called Christians. It doesn't matter what man says or how man wants to define particular words. It is the truth that is found in this book that is the test, that is the thing that in the last day we are going to be judged by. Now, in many endeavors in this life, we may have the right to define terms and words the way that we want to. But when we turn to the context of the Bible, of which God is the author, then we have to allow him to define what we are talking about. We're not going to be judged by what we think. We're going to be judged by what God says and God has written unto us. And so let us make sure that we use this word in the right way, that we use it properly, in a biblical, in a scriptural way, and not in the way that we find so many in our society using. We are Christians. That means we are followers of Christ. That means that we will forsake whatever He wants us to in order to follow Him, in order to be obedient unto His word. That is a Christian. We find also that the word church is abused many times in our society today. And when people begin to talk about the church, one idea may come to the mind of one individual, and something completely different may come to the mind of another individual. And especially is this true when we begin to talk others about the Church of Christ. Have you ever been accused or ever been said to you, have you ever heard the phrase that, well, you members of the Church of Christ, you believe that only members of the Church of Christ are going to be saved. You're the only ones that are going to go to heaven. And as we examine that question in the context of the Bible, the only answer we can answer with is yes. Only members of the Church of Christ are going to be saved. Now, we don't conclude that every member of the Church of Christ is going to be saved, because once you're saved, that doesn't mean you're always going to be saved. But in the context of the Bible, only members of the Church of Christ are going to be saved. Now, when you say that to somebody in our society who has a concept or misunderstanding of what the church is, they're going to accuse you of being bigoted. You're going to be narrow-minded. You're going to be judgmental of everybody and their worship unto God as a result of that, because they have a misunderstanding of what the church means. Their concept of the church is that it's a man-made organization, that it has an institution that has begun by man, that has a founding date, that has a headquarters somewhere, and that the church is just one of many. There are 1,200 to 1,500 churches out there. And when they hear the phrase Church of Christ, then that's what they think of. That the Church of Christ is just one of those many that is found in society. Now, why do they believe this? Why do they believe that this is a definition of what the church is? Well, it's simply because this is the way man has defined church. This is what man wants to say that the church is. That one is just as good as another. They have decided what the function of the church is. Man has decided who is to guide the church and who is to rule over the church. That's why they have a misconception of it. That's why they can't define it in the way that the Bible defines what the word is. They have taken a biblical word or concept and they have defined it in their own terms, and as a result of that, they have a misunderstanding of the phrase or Church of Christ or what we're talking about when we speak of the church. But how does the Bible define this? How does the Bible define this particular word? Well, I think first and foremost, one of the things we have to point out concerning the church is that it is His church. It is the church that belongs unto Jesus Christ. It is the church of Christ. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Christ said to His disciples, "There upon this rock I will build my church." What He says, it belongs to me. It doesn't belong to anybody else. It is the church of Christ. First of all, we've got to understand that. Man doesn't own the church. Man doesn't govern the church. Because secondly, we see Christ is the head. He is the ruler of the church. He is the one that has authority. He is the one to take preeminence in the church. Colossians 1 and 18 and Ephesians chapter 5 verses 22, 23 and 24 point these things out. He is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says there is but one body. That's all there is. It is the church, it is the body that belongs unto Jesus Christ. The church is those people who have been called out of the world by the gospel of Jesus Christ. who have answered that call of God that says, come unto me. And they have entered into a special spiritual covenant relationship with God. That's what the church is. The church is not some hierarchy. It's not some man-made institution. The church is people who have been called by the gospel of Jesus Christ, answered that call, and entered into that covenant relationship with God the Father, Jesus Christ, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. All who are called out are the church. It is the people. It's not a man-made organization. We would simply say then that the church is the saved, and the saved is the church. They're one and the same. So as we go back again and re-examine this question concerning are only members of the Church of Christ going to be saved, our answer has to be yes. Because the church is the saved and the saved is the church. Therefore, when we properly understand a definition of what the church is, we recognized that only those in the Church of Christ, in the body of Christ, are going to be saved. A proper understanding leads to proper conclusions. But if you misunderstand a definition of a term, then it's going to lead to confusion. It's going to lead to disagreement. And it can even lead to hostilities because people have two different things in mind when one word is mentioned. And this is what happens with the word church. People don't have a biblical definition and an understanding of what the church is. And as a result of that, there's confusion and there's even hatred that arises. When we understand properly, then we can draw the right conclusions. Another word that is used in our society today is that of the word saved. Have you been saved? And most of the times when we ask that, we're talking about the initial steps that an individual takes to be in Christ. And we find that the world has defined this particular word in a variety of ways. Have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? That means, have you been saved? Have you been sanctified or set apart? Do you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe in your heart that you have been saved? And that's what they mean by that. And they verify this salvation based only on their feelings, how they feel in their life, what they have done, if they're acceptable in the sight of God. We find very little change in their life. As a matter of fact, the only change that might be in their life is that their understanding is they're from lost to saved, and everything else remains the same. That's what their concept of being saved is. There's no scriptural basis for such a conclusion that they have concerning salvation, but due to their feelings, they think they're saved, and the results, they end up rejecting so many other plain Bible commandments. But how does the Bible define this particular word? What does it mean when it's talking about salvation? Well, Jesus made the remark in Matthew 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Here is salvation. If you want salvation, if you want to be saved, here's what Jesus says, you believe and you're baptized. And the end result is you're going to have that salvation. You are going to be saved. In Luke 19 and verse 10, Christ said he came to seek and save those who were lost. What causes an individual to be lost? How do we get in that spiritual state to begin with? Well, it's because of sins that we commit. Because of transgressions of the law of God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, our sins or your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God. Paul talks about it in Romans 3 and 23 and 6 and 23. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why are we lost? Why are we separated from God? It's because of sin. How are we going to be saved then? It's getting rid of those sins. How do we get rid of sins in our life? How do we remove them and bring about our salvation? The commandments are very simple. They're set forth in the Word of God, and we're talking about the initial steps. It says that we are to have faith. In Hebrews 11 and 6, it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him without having faith in Him. We are to repent of our sins. That is, we are to turn from those things that we're doing that are wrong unto a way that is pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. We are to confess our faith in Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And then we are to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Acts 2 and 38 is those on the day of Pentecost who became the first church there in Jerusalem. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. Paul was told in Acts 22 and 16 to arise and be baptized, washing away his sins. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and 21, a like figure whereunto baptism doth now also save us. These steps have to be followed if an individual wants to be saved. Now, once again, I want to emphasize that salvation, that puts us into Christ. We're saved, but that doesn't mean that we're never going to lose salvation. After that, we have got a life to live that is pleasing in the sight of God. We have commandments to follow so that we might hold on to that salvation. But you can't get in Christ, you can't be saved until you follow what He has said. And that's more than just simply saying that I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. If you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins, you don't have salvation. You have not been saved. It's just that simple. Regardless of what the religious world has to say concerning salvation and being saved, if you've not obeyed these steps, and if you have not been baptized into Christ, your sins still separate you from God. The word baptism, and I perhaps should have included it, is another misunderstood word. It's not a sprinkling. It's not a pouring. We're not talking about infant baptism when we're talking about those who are baptized into Christ. Those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. We're not talking about infants. We're not talking about sprinkling. We're not talking about pouring. We're talking about a burial. We're talking about going into the water and coming up out of the water. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 calls it a burial. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 calls it a burial. And we see in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch that they both went down into the water and they came out of the water. A burial took place. That's what baptism is. That's how you define the term from the New Testament. Not the way we want to, but the way that God says. Another word that we find abused so much is that of repentance. Sorrow and repentance are not the same things. Because we can be sorry for something that we have done, but certainly not repent of it, not turn from that. A person can be sorry for an act that he or she has committed and then turn around and go out and commit the same act again or one that is similar to that. Now, that's not repentance. Sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. And some individuals seek forgiveness and they have repented or say that they have repented when there is no real commitment in their life to changing what they are doing. That is not repentance. Repentance is a turning. Repentance is a changing. It's making a change. It's a recognition that I have done something wrong, and there's a determination now in my life to make the proper changes so that I won't do that again. We have several examples of what we're talking about in the New Testament. The man at Corinth. That individual that was living with his father's wife in adultery. We find that a change was made, and Paul points that out. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 9 and 10, that a great sorrow and a repentance was on this individual, that he changed from those things that he was doing. And he says, "Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorrow in a godly way, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19 in verses 1 through 10. Here was a man who showed true repentance. Because if he says, "I've done any wrong, then I'm going to restore again to that individual what I have taken, and even more than that. Here is true repentance. Here is what Zacchaeus was going to do. Turn from wrong and restore. The parable of the two sons in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. We find there in the case of one son that he repented, that he went out into the field and he worked for his father. We must obey God. We must do what he has said. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I ask? And when we repent, truly repent, then we're going to do what God says. Hebrews 5 and 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. An individual who continues willfully in sin cannot claim obedience to the will of God, cannot claim that they have repented of their sins, and as a result of that, cannot claim that they have salvation extended by the conditions in Jesus Christ. Except ye repent, Christ said in Luke 13, 3 and 5, ye shall all likewise perish. So when an individual claims that they have repented, and all that they show is sorrow, they're not showing repentance by definition of the New Testament, but they are showing a repentance by definition of their own. Repentance in the New Testament means sorrow plus a change being made. And under those conditions, God has offered salvation unto man. The last thing we'd like to point out this morning is the term scriptural marriage. In our society today, there's not much that is heard or heeded in giving obedience under what the Bible says concerning marriage. Society really today doesn't care what kind of union is acceptable or unacceptable in the sight of God. They're going to put their own definition on what is right and what is wrong in this relationship. And the church has been affected in this way. We find in our society today the same thing that we found in the day of Judges, where it says every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's kind of the way it is with marriage today. Every person is doing what they believe is right in their own eyes, disregarding what the Word of God has to say. These kind of social influences are going to have sometimes to bear on the church. Because we now find ourselves having to define to and for our own brethren what is meant by the term scriptural marriage. Because there are so many beliefs, even in the body of Christ, even in those who are truly Christians, there's so many different beliefs concerning what is a scriptural marriage and what is not. We find some of our brethren believing that there are two laws of marriage. One for the alien sinner, that individual who's outside of Christ, there is one marriage law. Or we might say there's really no marriage law concerning them. And then those who are in Christ, there's another marriage law for them. And so they would define scriptural marriage in a completely different way than other individuals. We find others believing that the guilty party, that is the guilty party in the sense of the two individuals where fornication or adultery has been committed, that guilty party is free to remarry. The bond is no longer there. God does not recognize them being married, and therefore they can be married to whomever they want to. That is the way that some of our brethren would define scriptural marriage. Others would define it also in the case of desertion, where that is a cause for divorce and remarriage. Others hold to the belief that only death is the reason you have a right to marry someone else. That is, if your mate has departed this life, then that's the only reason God gives you for remarrying. Others would also, and they do believe, they teach, that in order to have a scriptural marriage, in the case of where adultery has taken place, that the innocent must marry first. And once the innocent marries, then that gives the guilty the right to remarry. These are all definitions that people would put on, and I'm talking about people in the body of Christ, that they would put on this phrase, scriptural marriage. And so we find ourselves having to define these terms even to our own brethren, and sometimes asking them to give us a definition of what you're talking about. But what does the Bible say in relationships to what is a scriptural marriage? And who has the right to marry again and divorce and remarry? Romans chapter 7 and verses 1 through 3 is one passage of scripture that is pointing out in the outline that we have here concerning that of a scriptural marriage, or that who has the right to remarry again. We're talking here, we're finding Paul talking to the saints in Rome concerning the old law and the new law, and how we've died to the old law, and how then that we can be married unto Christ. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. We find here what Paul has to say concerning that relationship. That here is an instance where an individual can remarry. And that is, as we mentioned a few moments ago, that death has taken place, and that individual then is allowed to remarry. But that's not the only place where we find God's Word speaking about these matters. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 31 and 32, Christ here is talking about that sacred binding in marriage. He says, furthermore, as it has been said, whosoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you that whosoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And then in chapter 19 of Matthew, in verses 9, 8 and 9, we find Christ speaking more. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Here's what God has said on the particular matter. We have to take these things into consideration to define what we're talking about. Scriptural marriage, then, in the case of God, are those two people who have a right to each other, never been married before. Or in the case of where a mate has died, then that individual has a right to remarry. Or in the case where adultery or fornication has been committed, then the innocent party has the right to remarry. And as we look to 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 10 through 16, we find there Paul talking about one who leaves his mate. And he's not talking about in this particular case where the individual is free to remarry. But the individual is not free, or the individual is not bound to make the marriage work. If you have the time, take and read that. That's what we're talking about when we speak of a scriptural marriage. This is the way that God's Word defines it. And we must let God's Word define it. Not put our own definition on it, simply because we want to do something that is our desire to do. But we find what God has said, and we must adhere to those things. Let us be careful. Let us understand correctly the words and the phrases that are found in the Bible. And perhaps we could go with not only these five, but perhaps 25 more that we could talk about and how people abuse biblical terms. We were talking about the word worship this morning in the class here in the back, and sometimes how it is abused and misused, and we must understand it in the correct way. It's not a frivolous matter we're talking about here. It's not something that is a matter of personal interpretation. It's a matter of how God has defined the word. Those things that we want to say and those things that we want to do, the worship that we want to offer and the way that we want to define terms in the Bible, that's not going to judge us in the last day. That's simply not going to judge us. God, as we stand before Him, is not going to open up a book, some creed book that we have followed and judge us by that. He's not going to look up our definitions of how we want to, that we want to put on terms. We can't stand before God and argue with Him and say, "Well, God, that's not the way I understood that word that you were talking about. And I did this particular thing, and I did that thing. I thought that was what you understood, well, what you wanted me to do. That's how I understood the word and defined it. That's not how it's going to be. The book will be opened. We'll be judged by what's written in the book, by what God has said. And there's going to be a comparison made with our life and what's here. And we're either going to be condemned or we're going to be acquitted. Let us determine that it is going to be the Bible that will set the course in our life. That it's not going to be myself. It's not going to be society. That it's going to be this word here. It's going to judge us. And let us live by it." If you're here this morning and not a child of God, then being saved, being in Christ, should be of interest to you. And you should want to know how to be in Christ, to become a child of God. You should be interested only in what God has said. Not what man has said, not what you think, but how the Bible defines salvation. And you should want to be and do what God says. If you're here, a song has been selected. Perhaps in those words of the song, you'll be encouraged to do what is right. Jesus, God, is making a call through the gospel. How are you going to respond? He is saying, "Come unto me." He has salvation. Are you going to respond to that? Are you going to come out of the world and be a part of the church that Jesus Christ purchased with His blood? If you are, then you're going to be obedient. You're going to set aside whatever it is that is holding you back. You're going to forsake everything, if need be, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Then you can truly be a Christian. You can call yourself by that name. If you're here, you're subject to the will of God. Won't you obey it? Won't you submit to it? Humbly do what God says. Won't you do it as we stand and as we sing?